Well, good evening, church. How are we doing tonight? Happy New Year's Eve. There is nobody I'd rather spend New Year's Eve with than 80 of my closest friends. So I'm glad to be among you guys tonight. This is great. My name is Morgan. I am one of our church's pastoral residents. And all day I've been getting questions from people, what is exactly a pastoral resident? If you're new and visiting with us, or if you've been coming for maybe a couple months, you may have seen us around, but you might not know what exactly we do. And so just to give you a quick glimpse, pastoral residents are men who join our staff for 2 to 3 years, who are equipped and who do the work of a pastor among our church. And they do so to be equipped to be sent out to go plant, revitalize, or pastor local churches. And so really the pastoral residents are our church's way that you help raise up pastors and send them out. And it is my joy and honor to be among you tonight. While Bo is down in Austin at our annual campus outreach New Year's conference, he will be back next week. But I get the privilege of opening God's word with you this evening. As it is New Year's Eve, you know, we are literally hours away on the precipice of time changing. Those of you who still write checks, the next 10 to 12 weeks is going to be misery for you, okay? You're going to be crossing out that, you know, turning that 7 into an 8 and getting all creative with it. Maybe I'm the only one that still writes checks. But nevertheless, time is changing. And you know, this is something that is actually always happening. Right, every month, every week, every day, every hour, time is going by, but it's not something that we give much thought to until there's reason to, until there's, perhaps it's New Year's Eve, or perhaps there's a birthday that is coming, or perhaps until something that we have become super familiar with appears to be different. I had a story of this happen to me this past week, where one of my daughters came out of her bedroom early one morning wearing some clothes that she had got for Christmas, and I didn't even recognize her. Like, she just looked older to me. She looked like older than like just a few hours before when she had went to bed. And I stopped and I looked and I was like, oh my goodness, time is clicking by. She's only 11, but yesterday she was 4, right? And so for us this evening, as we are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, this sermon series that we've been in for the past several weeks now, what we are going to see is that Mary and Joseph are going to have one of these moments. They're going to have one of these moments where they recognize that their family dynamics is changing. Their son is growing up. He's different than he was before. And he's continuing to develop. And so as we begin tonight, a couple of things that I want to point out that'll be super beneficial for our time together this evening. The first is that this account of Jesus in the temple, teenage Jesus, okay, is going to wrap up Luke's account of the birth narrative in the Gospel of Luke, this opening scene of Luke's story. In fact, this account of Jesus in the temple is the only account that we have in the scriptures of young boyhood Jesus in the Bible, which leads us to ask the question, why would Luke put this in the text? If you remember, Luke is writing this letter to Theophilus, and he's writing it for an intentional reason. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, what is it about this account that Luke wants Theophilus to understand and to see? And what we'll see is in just a moment, the text is going to answer that. But then the second thing that I want to point out for our time that I think will help us as we read the story is how this story reads. It reads as a suspenseful drama, right? It's a story of Jesus's humanity and his divinity coming face to face with one another. The occasion is Passover. The setting is the temple, which is going to play an important role all throughout Jesus's life. There's this powerful contrast that's going to take place between Jesus' earthly, human, adopted father and his divine father, whom Jesus is a son to both to. Right? And then the story is going to end with irony, because this boy who's in this temple is going to grow up and he's going to replace that temple. Right? He's going to replace this temple. And so picking up from where we left off last week, where we left off was in verse 40 of chapter 2. And this is what it said. It said, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." If you recall, this is a familiar phrase that Luke often uses to move his narrative forward, right? If you remember from a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 80, Luke says something similar about John the Baptist after Zechariah's prophecy. It's almost as if as Luke is writing this narrative that he's anticipating the question that his reader is going to have. And so as he is writing it, anticipating the question, he's just going to answer the question. And the question that Luke is anticipating that his reader is going to ask is, tell me what happens next. And so that's exactly what Luke is going to do. He's going to tell them what happens next. He's going to tell us what happens during the in-between times, from boyhood Jesus to young manhood Jesus. And what we see is that he has grown. He's become strong. He's being filled with knowledge and learning wisdom. And it says that even at a young age, the grace of God was upon him. And so Luke shows this progression of Jesus as a baby in verse 16, and then as a child in verse 40, and then as a boy in verse 43. And as he shows us this progression of Jesus' early adolescent development, it reminds us of the human nature of Jesus. Right? Jesus was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. He's not some created Marvel DC character creation. Like he was a real boy, who would grow up into be a real boy, who would grow up into be a real man. And for you and I, that is excellent news. And it's excellent news because what it means is that God has acquainted himself with the human plight. Right? That God has acquainted himself with suffering, with fear, with like God knows what it's like to stand in the face of temptation, to know pain, to know loneliness. He knows abuse. He's experienced all of our struggles and all of our pains. That the Son of God, yes, who is fully God, but he's also fully human, which means that he is a sympathetic God. Which I don't know if you think about this often, but that is unique to world religions. No other world religion has at its pinnacle a God who is sympathetic to his people because he has put himself in his people's shoes to experience the effects of their life. But Christians do. Christians have a sympathetic God. And so as the story continues, what we pick up and where we pick up this evening, it reads in verse 41 and 42. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." The Hebrew scriptures called for the mandatory attendance of all males 13 years and older to travel to the and to attend the three temple festivals every year: Passover, Pentecost, and the Festival of Tabernacles. And what we see in this is that Mary and Joseph, they respond to the law. They're being obedient. Jesus is born into a family that serves God, that loves God, that follows God. And I don't know, I think there's a couple children among us tonight. Children will ask, maybe you'll ask your parents, kids, "Why do I have to wake up so early and go to church?" And not the 5 o'clock, obviously. Like there's a reason you guys are trying to avoid that. But our earlier services, perhaps that happens. I know it's happened in my own home where my kids will say, "Why do we got to get up so early and go to church?" And what I always want to do is lovingly remind them is, "Honey, We do this because we are a family who loves the Lord, who follows the Lord, who wants to serve the Lord. And the Lord tells us in his word that it is good and right for us to gather regularly and consistently with one another and with those who would love him like we do. In fact, it's when we gather together that the church is even present, right? The rest of the week, this is an empty building. The church is not here. But it's when we gather, when we come together, that the church fills up on this corner in Denton, Texas. And in the same way, in verse 41 and 42, Joseph and Mary, because they love and follow the Lord, they are obedient to him. And so what we see is that they follow him. And so they go to celebrate Passover festival in Jerusalem, this time of year when approximately 200,000 people, 200,000 Israelites would travel and gather together for 7 days to remember and to celebrate God's faithfulness to them by redeeming them from slavery and protecting them from the wrath that he would pour out on the Egyptians due to them holding the Israelites in captivity. And then we get to verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. How crazy is it that Mary and Joseph have observed all that the law requires, but one thing they have forgotten? Jesus, right? Jesus, they have forgot Jesus. Most of us are acquainted with losing something that we consider to be valuable, that, you know, perhaps ladies, when you can't find your purse, or guys, you don't know where your wallet is, or perhaps when we think we have really lost our keys this time, like we really think they're gone, or even when we leave our phone behind in a public place and we think, oh, there's no point of even going back. Surely it's gone. But losing a kid, that's a whole nother story. And not only any kid, but the Son of God. Like, you lost the Son of God. Deal with that one, right? Now, I have no idea what that would have been like. I might be familiar with what it's like to lose my own son, okay? Between you and me, if, as long as it stays here, there might have been this time when my family and I were on vacation, when my son, Noah, who's over here, who's now turning 15, but when he was 5, we went to the beach one time, and there might have been this time when it was time to go, and we left, and I thought he was with the grandparents, and the grandparents thought he was with me. Turned out that boy was by himself on the beach right where we had left him, and so we got about 10 miles down the road, and thank goodness for cell phones. We're like, you know, hey, do you got him? No, we better turn around and go back. And sure enough, he didn't even miss us. He was right where we left him, playing in the sand, no therapy needed, no counseling. Like he's good if you talk to him. He's a good kid. And show of hands, how many of you lost your kids? All right, a couple of us, a few of us. I'm in good company. Thank you. I don't feel so... So, but what we see here, as the story goes, the text says that when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. A day's journey would have been 20 to 25 miles that they would have walked. And sort of like I thought Noah was with his grandparents, It would have been easy for Mary and Joseph to think that Jesus was either with the other parent or he was with another family member. And we may think of you know, his parents being a little negligent here in leaving Jerusalem without him, without knowing where he was. But the word here for in the Greek that for group is actually better translated as traveling party or caravan. That itself functioned as a quasi family. So it would not have been unrealistic for Jesus to be with other family members, other traveling companions. And so what do? They begin to search for him, it says, among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Right? And for those of us who are parents, we can just place ourselves in the story very, very easily. How they must have felt. Palpitating heart, frantic searching, calling out his name, sprinting from person to person, street to street, feeling frightened and embarrassed, hoping for the best but fearing the worst. And quickly, what becomes apparent is that Jesus' separation from the caravan was his own choice rather than his parents' oversight. And perhaps as we read this, you begin to wonder to yourself, as many have over church history, was Jesus sinful here towards his parents? Right? Certainly he knew that the caravan was leaving. Certainly he knew that Passover was over and it was time to pack up and walk home. Perhaps Jesus in his younger years was having one of these teenage boy moments and was just intentionally disrespecting, disobeying, sinning against his parents, being deliberately disobedient. But yet, at the same time, we have all these passages in the New Testament that would articulate and would say things that would say otherwise. Accounts that would say that he did not sin, right? Accounts that would say, like Hebrews 4:15, that would say Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or Hebrews 7:26, that he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Or perhaps we might think of Peter's account in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter is recorded as saying, he committed no sin, neither was deceit ever found in his mouth. And so which one is it? Is Jesus responding in this act of rebellion, or is he not? And clearly the case is, no, he is not in sin. He's not responding in an act of rebellion, but rather, as we will continue to read, what we see is that Jesus' behavior here was not an act of disobedience, but rather an act of greater obedience. Right? An act of greater obedience. What we are seeing is that Jesus begins to respond in deeper and deeper ways to the realities of this incarnation that we have spent the last several weeks looking at. He's growing up. He's growing into who God has made him to be. And it says, after 3 days, right? Day one, searching among the caravan and the traveling party. Day two, traveling to 20 to 25, about 5 miles back to Jerusalem. Day three, searching the city. They find him in the temple, sitting among teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. The way that Luke describes Jesus in this narrative is having this almost like thirst for knowledge, surrounding himself with studied men, seeking to learn. And it says that the teachers were amazed at his levels of understanding and answers. That Jesus amazed well-studied scholars. And what Jesus is amazing these well-studied scholars with are not merely the verses that Mary and Joseph taught him, or not merely the passages that he memorized as he went through Awanas week after week. No, what he is amazing well-studied scholars with is this intellect and level of understanding of the scripture that is illuminated by God his Father and guided by the Holy Spirit. But you know who isn't amazed? His parents. They're not amazed at all. In fact, what it says is they are astonished, which in this context means marveling in exasperation. Look at it with me in verse 48. It says, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" It's interesting that in this male-dominated temple culture, that Mary is the one that's going to confront Jesus and not Joseph. And perhaps that's because Mary shares this, as we've seen in verse 1, 30 through 35, this unique relationship to Jesus. Perhaps it's because Luke, as he's writing, is just continuing the narrative and continuing to highlight the main characters around Jesus. Or perhaps it was just a good old case of motherly, "Boy, what in the world were you thinking?" Okay, I tend to think it's that one, that Mary just got there and could not keep her mouth shut. She just, man, I see mothers doing that, right? That type of thing. And so, he responds, right? It's as if we get this picture from his parents that even perhaps maybe they considered him to have sinned against them. And then we get to verse 49. And in verse 49 of our text this evening, we see the climax of the story. Keep in mind that up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, we have not heard anything from Jesus. We've not heard Jesus speak. These are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. And in verse 49, this is what he says. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" It's interesting here to take note that Jesus' first words are a recognition to his unique relationship to God the Father and the necessity, the must, of being in his Father's house. Or better translated, being about his Father's business or being about his Father's things or his Father's work. "Did you not know that I must be doing my Father's work, my Father's business? Didn't you not know that I must be doing his things?" You almost get this sense as you read through the story that Jesus himself was a little surprised, right? Not that they would actually come looking for him. He was hoping for that. He was expecting that, I'm sure. Right, but rather what he's surprised by is that they would not know where to naturally look for him. Right, that the natural place for him to be would have been in the temple. And so far in this chapter, in this story, what we see up to this point is that the child has been named Jesus in chapter 2, verse 21. And then in verse 23, he's been designated as holy. But it's only here in verse 48 and 49 do we see that Jesus appears as God's son. Right? Now, Jesus would have grown up hearing about how he was unique. Right? He would have grown up hearing stories and about the events that surrounded his conception and birth. His parents would have gladly shared those things with him. Perhaps Jesus would have even grown up being mocked by other children about the speculation that was around his conception and birth. But here what we see as he responds is something much greater than just him retelling the stories that his parents would have told him around his birthday. What we need to understand here is how radical of a statement that Jesus is beginning to make as he identifies himself as being in my Father's house. You see, in the Old Testament, all 39 books, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. In all 14 times that God is referred to Father, he's referred to him as being the Father of Israel, the Father over the nation, the Father over God's chosen people. He's never once referred to as a personal Father. And certainly nobody in Scripture other than Jesus has ever had made the claim that God was their Father except for Jesus. But here what we see is that Jesus very intentionally identifies himself as God's very own Son. And he speaks of, as he begins to speak of being in his Father's house, and this isn't by accident, this is some one-off comment he makes, because for the rest of his life, Jesus is going to refer to God as his Father. Right? Jesus is intentionally commenting about who he is in his relationship to God the Father. And so we wonder, okay, well, what's the point? Well, the point is that God has come in human flesh and he's dwelt among men. That Jesus is God and Jesus is the Son of God. And what Luke wants Theophilus, who he's writing this letter, and future readers to understand is that through Jesus, God is doing a new thing in the world. That through Jesus, God is doing a new thing in the world. What new thing is he doing? He's fulfilling the law and he's abolishing the need for the temple. That's what he's doing through Jesus. He's life has been a certain way for all that we know it, but in Christ, all of a sudden, God is doing a new thing. He's abolishing that law and he's replacing that temple. And perhaps if we're new, I mean, maybe some of us might be new to Christianity and we don't fully understand the significance of what that means. But essentially what it means is after man's rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, what Christians historically have referred to as the fall, God rolls out a law. God rolls out the law. And essentially, the law is a set of rules and ordinances that the people of God were to follow. It's how they were now going to relate to God in light of their sin. And when they broke their commands, when they broke those rules, when they sinned against a holy God, they had to go and travel to the temple and to make sacrifice. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and something had to die to pay for their sin. And so this is what the people of God would do. They would travel to the temple, the place where the Spirit of God filled, and they would make atonement. They would make payment for their sin. But what Luke wants to point out here is that through Jesus, God is doing a new thing in the world. He's doing a new thing, that Jesus, who is God, is going to fulfill the law perfectly, and he's never going to break it. That Jesus, who is God, is going to willingly lay down his life as a sin sacrifice and going to become the last sacrifice ever needed. That Jesus, who is God, is after he defeats sin, death, and the grave through the resurrection, and after he ascends back to God the Father, is going to send God the Holy Spirit, and he's going to send them not over into that temple, but rather into the hearts and the bodies of his people. And if you're not a Christian and you're among us tonight, you're with us, man, we're so glad you're here. I would implore you to seek to understand the implications of Jesus having a unique relationship to God the Father and what that means for you, what that means for people. I would implore you to seek to understand why Jesus having a unique relationship to God the Father, a relationship like no other human has ever had. In fact, later on in his life, Jesus is going to say, to see me is to see the Father, right? To see one is to see me is to see him. Why? Because to see one is to see the other. And what we see here is that Jesus, he knows this to be true. Now, to what degree previously to this account did he understand this fully? We do not know. But what we see clearly is that he understands that here. That he is the Son of God. The long-awaited Messiah. God in the flesh. The man who would have a divine purpose for his life. And that purpose would be to tear down the walls of hostility that separated God and man. By offering forgiveness of sin to those who would put their faith, trust, and love in him. Bringing more daughters and sons into God's kingdom. Essentially, he would be the person that restores and makes new what sin has destroyed. Jesus will establish once again closeness, proximity, nearness to God the Father for the people of God. No longer do they have to relate to him through a law and through a sacrificial code. And now they can be close to him. Because of Christ, we can be relationally close to God. That's like good news that we take for granted so much. But let that sink in. And perhaps there are many of us here this evening that would say yes and amen, but in the confession of our heart, we would just simply share that, man, we have a really hard time believing that. I have a really hard time looking at God as a good, loving Father. Perhaps in our own lives, we've had bad experiences with earthly fathers, or perhaps we've had no experience with an earthly father. There was just an absent father. And I just want to encourage you this evening, if this is where your heart is, if you have a hard time understanding and embracing God as a good and loving Father, to encourage you by saying that to look upon God this way as a good and loving Father doesn't come natural for any of us. It's unnatural to look at God as a Father and a Father that you can trust. Now, certainly for some of us, it's going to be harder than others based upon our situations and experiences. But because we're all born estranged from God, it's not natural for any of us to think upon him as good and as loving and as trustworthy. It's something that we all have to grow in. In fact, Jesus himself had to grow both physically and spiritually. As we said, this is a story of both of his humanity and his divinity coming together, both of his natures coming together. And yes, though he was sinless, Jesus himself still had to grow. He still had to develop in all of its awkwardness and slowness. Right? So students among us tonight, like, man, Jesus understands your struggles, right? Those awkward middle school, high school years that we all remember, right? Jesus understands. He's your boy, right? He gets it, okay? The voice cracking at the most inopportune times in your life, he's experienced that. Like Jesus, like baby Jesus wasn't born with the Old Testament downloaded into his baby brain. Like he too had to work hard to develop and to nurture his relationship with the Father, which is what we see him actually doing in the text. And so that's the first thing that Luke wants us to and the readers to understand is that in Jesus, God is doing this new thing, right? Like that's what he wants us to know, that in Jesus, God's doing this new thing in the world. And what he's doing is he's restoring fellowship. He's restoring closeness between himself and his people. And he's doing it through the heavenly relationship that he shares to the Son. So that's the first thing. The second thing that Luke wants us to see in the text is how Jesus' response testifies to a prior and a higher obedience when he speaks of my Father in verse 49. Notice with me in the text, all of these familial roles that are being used in this passage, right? So Luke is repeatedly going to refer to Jesus' parents, and Mary is going to refer to Jesus as a child and speaks of Jesus' father. Then Jesus is going to counter that by naming the God of the temple as his father. And the primary question that Luke leads us to ask is, who is Jesus' real, who's his real father? To whom does he owe primary allegiance to? And it's really this first time that we're going to see in the life of Jesus where he is intentionally but lovingly going to align himself not with his earthly family, but rather with God the Father. And in doing so, he makes a pretty significant statement. That familial allegiance to God is greater than familial allegiance to one's own family. That not even familial claims take precedent over aligning oneself uncompromisingly on the side of God's purposes. This is why later in Luke 8:21, he's going to say to a crowd, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? My mother and my brothers are those who hear the will of God and do it." And this is not to give Christians permission to dishonor their families by any means. No, we're called to serve and to love and to honor the family systems that the Lord has birthed us into, that he's given us. The point of the text here is not to dishonor family, but rather to show that Christians are called to a higher obedience. And again, perhaps there are many of us here tonight that would understand that more than others, that perhaps the family dynamic, the family system that you come from, the cultural heritage that you come from, places a high value on family allegiance. Or perhaps your family is just hostile to the gospel. And for you to be a Christian, they consider it an attack and an affront on your loyalty and love for the family. All right, there's been many of our brothers and sisters who have been part of our church over the years who have lost significant relationships, who have been placed at distance because of their love and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you, if this is even you, that you got some of this going on in your family history, that to remind you that God sees you. Right? That Christ knows your pain, that the relational loss that you feel, the relational loss that you feel when you don't get the phone call, when you don't get the invitation, the relational loss that you feel when you do show up, but you can feel that you weren't invited. Like Jesus himself knows this very well. He knows what it's like for those who are closest to him to not understand him. In fact, this is what he's going to say in the next verse. In verse 50, it says, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." This is going to be a familiar story in the life of Jesus, right? Where those who are closest to him will not fully understand him. Here, Mary and Joseph, they don't understand. Despite all of the background and all of the information, all the revelation from God that we have seen in these opening scenes about Jesus and his uniqueness, they still don't understand. Not fully anyhow, not yet. But what we see in a lack of understanding is that there is hope. We're reminded that faith and understanding are not guaranteed by the privilege of proximity to angels, to God, or to even Jesus himself. That salvation is not based upon understanding or human wisdom, but rather only on the grace of God. And my prayer would be that would bring us hope in those moments where perhaps even over the holidays, as we gathered with family, we were starkly reminded that the blood of Jesus Christ has actually made me closer to my fellow Christians than even my blood family. And your heart in that moment hurt over that, aches over that. I pray that even this simple truth, that that the grace of God is the power to save. It's not about understanding or about human intellect, but rather the grace of God. And so as Christians, we pray. That's why we pray for our loved ones who do not yet understand, that the grace of God would drop in their hearts and surpass any need for understanding. That he would meet them where they are and that he would save them. And that as he does, understanding would come. And then in verse 51, as we finish up, it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. This would be a phrase that would sum up Jesus's life while he was in his parents' home. And his mother treasured all of these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It's interesting to note here that the things that Mary treasures, or the things that she stores up, are things that she does not fully understand. One of the main activities we'll see of Mary in the Gospels is of this, of her storing these things up in her heart. It's the very same thing that she did when the angel came. It's what she did when the shepherds visited. And what we feel like here in the text is that it seems to be that bit by bit, she's learning about who Jesus is, and as all the story unfolds. And the author, Luke, invites us in to join her in that as we travel through the text. And then Luke pens this final scene of this infancy narrative. And as he does, he places a familiar phrase that we read in verse 40. And he tells us what's going to happen to Jesus in the next many, many years. In 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Just a picture of perfect development. That as the years pass, the wisdom, the discernment, the understanding of Scripture that we see Jesus exercising in the temple continues to increase into who he will become as an adult. And so what are we to make of this coming of age story? Real quick, a few things that I think the text naturally is going to lead us to consider as we read through it. The first is, do you have this fellowship, this nearness, this closeness, this proximity to the Father that Jesus has sacrificially died to establish? Do you have that closeness? Has the walls of hostility in your heart been torn down by the sacrifice of Christ? And if you would respond yes, how do you know for sure? How would you articulate your faith? How did you receive that? Because it's possible to grow up in a God-fearing home like Jesus himself did, but not know God, not be a Christian. Like, what we know is that being a Christian is not about where you come from, but rather it's about coming to Christ through faith and repentance. What did that look like for you? When did that happen for you? The second question that I think the text naturally leads us to consider, and it's not disconnected from the first question, and that is, are there any relationships that you're giving greater allegiance or higher priority, or that you value as more significant or more beautiful than your relationship with God the Father? One easy way for us to know this about our own hearts is to even just ask ourselves the question, does any relationship that I have exalt sin and contradict God's word as he has established it for human flourishing? Do any of my relationships flourish in sin, or do they flourish in righteousness? And then lastly, following the beautiful pattern that that Mary sets before us in the text and will continue to set all the way through the death of Jesus is when the ways of God are perplexing in the details and the circumstances of our lives, do we store up the promises of God in our heart, even though we do not understand? Like, do we have that ability that when life is falling apart, or when it's not adding up, or when we're asking but we're not hearing anything back, do we have the ability to store up the treasures of God in our heart and his promises? Promises like that he sees us, that he loves us, that he's promised never to abandon or forsake us, that he's working all things out for our good in his glory, or that he shares our pain or our suffering, or that he himself is interceding on our behalf. Do we have that ability even though we don't fully understand? In fact, as we come to the Lord's table here in just the Lord's Supper in just a moment, you know, as we do that, that in its own way is an act of storing these treasures up in our heart. Because as we do, as we come and take the bread broken for Christ and dipped it in the juice, which is Christ's blood shed on our behalf, we're making a proclamation. We're remembering. We're storing up the cost and the sacrifice of Christ's life in our hearts, and we're remembering what it would cost Jesus himself to align his life with the will of the Father. We're remembering what it would cost him for him to become obedient to a place of death on a cross. And so in just a moment, we're going to come and take the Lord's Supper. As you do, I would encourage you that to come in a posture of storing it up in your heart, treasuring it up in your heart. And we'll pray and we'll close out. Father God, we come tonight as humbled children. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, you have drawn near to your people. You did not have to do that. As we forsake you in the garden, you have done nothing but chase after us. And God, we are humbled and we are thankful and we love you for that. God, we do pray and do recognize that we are still in a world that has fallen. And we pray, God, that as you continue to do a new thing, continue to work out your plan and work out your will, that you would continue also to mature us from one degree of glory to the next. And so, Jesus, we thank you for what you are doing. We thank you for what you have done. We look forward with expectation and eager hearts to what you are continually going to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.